begin a new doctrine. We certainly could have extended our remarks both on the doctrine and the teaching of Scripture regarding worship, and particularly as worship as it reflects upon the Sabbath day. There are many more things that can be said and certainly have been said at other times, but we need to move on. I think the next proper place to move on to is the doctrine of the church. Now, all that said, and I continue to say, one of the most important doctrines and foundational doctrines that we have is the revelation of God, through Holy Scripture. So our foundational doctrine of all doctrines is our understanding of God's holy word, its inspiration, its infallibility, its inerrancy, its application, its interpretation. Certainly after that we looked at the great sovereignty of God, which is a central feature concerning the truth. And the truth, another important doctrine that is so maligned and misunderstood and is foundational, is the doctrine of man and man's sinfulness. Once we have these established, many of the other truths of Scripture will more easily fall in line. And though much, if not most, of our trouble today within the so-called Christian community lies in the fact we don't have an adequate or high enough or full enough view of the Holy Scripture, which continues to be probably the most ancient of all sins that erupted even in the Garden of Eden, when Satan, through the serpent, put a question mark in Eve's mind, hath God said? And continually, not only without the church, but the fact is, as the Scripture tells us, wicked or ungodly men, Holy Spirit through Jude tells us, ungodly men have crept into the church unaware. The greatest attack that the church finds itself under is the attack from within, those who question or openly deny the foundational doctrine of Scripture. But no less than that, I think, is the misunderstanding and misapplication of the doctrine of the church. There are a lot of other doctrines, a lot of other important issues that flow out of or closely related to our understanding from Scripture of the doctrine of the church. And it's been influenced, again, by liberalism, and certainly it's been influenced on the other side of the coin by dispensationalism and a misunderstanding and application of prophecy to the detriment of the church. Because out of the doctrine of the church comes the ministry, the preaching of the word, the sacraments, and many other are closely related to false doctrine regarding the church. Misunderstanding of the church. Even when we speak about the doctrine of justification, part of the misunderstanding and application of the doctrine of false teaching regarding the doctrine of justification today, as it merges from federal vision and the like, comes from a misunderstanding and a failure to discern between the invisible church and the visible church. The church in all ages, elect of God, and the local church that's visibly seen upon the earth. There's a definite difference between the two. Definite difference between the two. The elect church, or the invisible church, is holy in Christ and will be maintained and sustained through eternity, though the visible church in time and in places, locally or even denominationally, can give up the gospel, give up the truth, and apostatize and fall away and never be regarded as a church anymore. But the true church continues. the church was misunderstood and applied through camping lights, who has done a disservice to those who listened and led a lot of people into a very difficult situation. It's plain heretical. Heretical. So we have to understand the doctrine of the church. Certainly, even in this very passage that we have read together, if the Bible tells us that Christ is the head and the Savior of the church, ought we not know what the church is all about? If the Bible declares that Christ loved the church, that God has loved the church, and He gave Himself, He was willing to take upon the burden of representing her in His life and in His death, in order that they might be a people to be fully identified with Him, ought we not to have an understanding, a proper understanding of the Scripture teaching concerning the church? It's a very high view of the church. Again, the church suffers, particularly in the anti-authoritative movement of the 60s and 70s, organized religion, and particularly the church, has suffered and continues to suffer through movements like the emergent, what's called the emergent church, which tries to disassociate itself from any organized body, not really believing in the Word of God, wondering what they are really believing of. It's a big movement throughout this country and around the world. And many today, because they think and have been taught, even previously in churches, to think principally in individualistic way, that everything regarding our salvation and our hope and our relationship and our responsibility to God and to Christ rests on self, and is personal, we have fallen into misunderstanding and had a very low view of the church. Certainly salvation, there's a personal aspect of salvation. But there's also a corporate aspect of salvation. God's people have always been a covenantal community. And we need to not only think that our name is written into heaven, we have to just not think of our personal needs and preferences. You'll certainly want to understand the importance and necessity of individuals' response to the gospel. But we have to understand within the Christian faith, and we can't understand the Christian faith or the Bible in the Old and the New Testament unless we understand it fully and see it fully in the life of the covenant community, the people of God. Now, the first time that we read about the church in the New Testament, or the first time the word church is used in the New Testament, let me put it that way, is in the book of Matthew. And is in the particular passage, one of the passages I made reference to this morning, not in light of the church, but in other references. Now, it will be helpful, first of all, to say that the term or the word church in the New Testament is used in a number of different ways. And that's why we value what we call systematic theology as we begin to interpret, and as the Scripture interprets Scripture and the context speaks and defines the nature of the church and the work of the church. Because when we say the church, that can mean many things to many people. And it can also mean different things in its use of Scripture, where we recognize there is the universal body of Christ. The universal body of Christ. I like particularly how the Heidelberg Catechism defines the Holy Catholic Church, the Holy Church, Catholic in that it's universal, in the sense, question and answer 54, they say that the Son of God from the beginning to the end of the world defends and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word out of the whole human race a church chosen to everlasting life and agreeing in true faith, and that I am forevermore and shall be a member thereof. Now that definition is a rather lengthy definition. It's a beautiful definition as it draws from Scripture, but there are a lot of aspects, a lot of other doctrines, related doctrines, seen and understood by that answer that defines the nature of the church. One of the things it does, of course, is first and foremost, it's speaking about the invisible church, not the visible church. The invisible church of which Christ is our head, and which we, by grace through faith, are joined unto him. That first of all, it's his church. He's the one who gathers it. He's the one who builds it. He's the one who protects it and defends it. And he's the one who will preserve it unto the end. Didn't Jesus tell us in the last chapter, the last few verses in the book of Matthew, when he was commissioning his apostles as his representatives, that all authority and power was committed unto him, Matthew 28:19-20. That all power was committed unto him, and they were to go out and to teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of Father, Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you even unto the end of the world. That was not just an individual command or commission, but that was the commission to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly the officers of the church, and instruction concerning the mission and the work of the church in preaching and teaching the truth and administering the ordinances of God. And in it, the Lord promised. And now this, again, is not in the, when we speak about the presence of the Holy Spirit, that's another doctrine. But even when we speak about the doctrine of the church, we're going to have to speak about the Holy Spirit's presence. We recognize the presence of the Holy Spirit in each one of us, but we also recognize the special presence, the powerful presence of the church, of the Holy Spirit among the corporate body of Christ or among the church. Because even Paul, speaking about the nature of the church and the blessing of the church in the book of Ephesians, speaks of the people of God as the dwelling place or the manifestation of God's power and presence on the earth among them and with them. Ephesians chapter 2. Speaking, of course, in the language of the Old Testament, and to the believers in the New, and particularly the Gentile believers, beginning of verse 11, he says, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, who sometimes were far off, were made nigh by the blood of Christ." Now this is a tremendous passage, and there are so many things that are being taught in it. And one of the things that we're being taught in it in the New Testament is the unity of God's people in the Old Testament with the New. It's a continuation of the theme of the covenant and the continuation of the theme of the gospel, the continuation of the theme of salvation throughout. There's no longer division between Gentile and Jew in Christ. We're one, and we've been grafted in. And so that automatically, we'll see from that, and we'll see this hopefully develop later on, the fact that one of the important doctrines or truths concerning the church, just as the Heidelberg Catechism recognizes it, the church had its beginning in the Old Testament. The church had its beginning in the beginning, and it continues as one body, though certainly with different aspects and different dispensations, but yet one and the same. We are united with it. And one of the greatest, I'll say here, one of the greatest criticism of false teaching that's developed from Plymouth Brethrenism and from other avenues that blossomed in the beginning of the 1900s and that is predominant in our own day among so-called Bible believers is the dispensationalist false view of Israel and the church. That's the chief era of dispensationalism, and it is a huge era. It's a huge era. It contradicts all the confessions, catechisms in the church, the historic Protestant understanding of the church, certainly the Reformed understanding of the church, and if that's not bad enough, of course it contradicts Scripture, which is important, and paints a whole different scenario of what God has done, is doing, and will do. And it divides up Scripture to some won't use certain portions of Matthew, some will never pray the Lord's Prayer, they think it's irrelevant, and various other parables of the kingdom, they relate only to another time. And dispensational view, though it's mainly practiced inconsistently, thank the Lord, but if it's followed through, will rob us of a lot of Bible. But let's go on. Having abolished in the flesh, that is through Christ, the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinance, for to make himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he, God is God, might reconcile both unto God Christ in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereof, came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by the Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Begin to see that the church had a place in the Old Testament. Dispensationalists teach that there was no church in the Old Testament. It's only a New Testament origin. And they're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also ye are built together as a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now this is not speaking into individuals, but speaking corporately. We can see that from its context, and we can see it by the word yea, rather than you. Speaking corporately and saying that God's people are indwelled together as one, as a dwelling place of God. The church is called many things in Scripture. The church is called many things in Scripture. And of course we see it as a building, we see it as a house, we'll see it as a kingdom, we'll see it as a nation, We'll see it as part of the body and the spouse of the Lord Jesus Christ. So going back to where I pointed you all a moment ago, to Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 and following, which we mentioned is the first place in the New Testament that the word church is used. Now remember, the book of Matthew is, by all conservative, reformed, evangelical commentaries, understood as primarily a book that quotes the Old Testament most often, of the Gospels, and ties in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the phrase we find most often is as it is written, or in order to fulfill prophecy, or some such thing like that, and was geared as a witness to Jewish people, particularly the Jewish believer, more so than the other Gospels. And here we find emerging, of course we're reading in English, I realize that, and it's written in Greek, but that we find this word church, the ecclesia, which is the common word, of course the Greek word that is translated church. Our English word for church actually is built on the term for the Lord, and the Greek comes very similar to the phrase that we build upon the church, because the church is the Lord's. But the Greek term itself means called out or called to, separated from and separated to. So here, after this great profession of Peter is made, Jesus says, and this is what's a remarkable thing about that, and the dispensationalists certainly pass over this, when Jesus says here that he will build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, if the New Testament believers, if the apostles, if Peter and the other apostles in particular, Peter, you know, he's always asking questions. If they never heard of this concept and were unfamiliar with the idea of a church and what the church meant, why is there no record that Peter raised his hand and said, Lord, what are you talking about? What's a church? How does the church relate to your fulfilling the messianic prophecies and coming as Savior and Lord? Where is it? Is this something new you're going to do? What is it? Of course he does not. Because we recognize that through the whole Old Testament, when God spoke, he spoke to the congregation of Israel. And in speaking and recording that which is in the Old Testament, the normal term for that in the Hebrew was katal, congregation. But when the Lord spoke, and when he read, and when the New Testament believers at this time, when they read the Old Testament, they did not read principally Hebrew. They read Greek because they were under Greek culture. So the Bible there was mainly the Septuagint, the translation of the Old Testament into Greek, like 70, the term you've heard, that's where Septuagint comes. So when they took the Old Testament word for congregation and had to translate it into Greek, they had to put a Greek word there, and they put the word ecclesia, the gathering, the called out. And so they knew, and so when the Lord spoke, they could relate to what he said and relate it to the Old Testament, because God had his people in the Old Testament as God has his people in the New Testament, and they're one people. Now, as we look at this particular passage, we also know one of the first things that we learn about the church, of course, is that the church, or the word church, is used differently. Here it must mean, and the first definition that we draw from Scripture is that the Lord is speaking of the invisible church. Invisible in that it's not visible or discernible by the human eye, but is known by God. The elect in all ages. The Bible tells us that God knows that God knows all that are His. You know, there's nothing hid from His eyes. He knows from all from the beginning to the very end. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal that God knows. God knows His people. He knows those that are His. He knows those that are His because He's chosen them in Christ. He's elected them in Christ from eternity, and in time they are brought to Him by the Spirit and the Word. The Apostle Paul speaks about the purpose and the plan of God as it's manifested and it's brought to bear and it's fulfilled in history, again in the book of Ephesians at chapter 1 verse 10, when it speaks about the grand pleasures and decrees of God and choosing to Himself and decreeing those things that will take place, says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together, that is God, might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. Now again, He's speaking of the true church, the elect of God, the invisible church, those from the beginning to the end. So the term church, and the term church here in Matthew 16 verse 17, when it speaks about the Lord preserving and maintaining that true church, it's telling us nothing will destroy the people of God, the true people of God. And there are so many Old Testament references, particularly in the Psalms, when it speaks about Zion or Jerusalem, of course, have direct reference, not to a particular city and a particular location at a particular time, but as referencing and referring and concerning the Lord's people at all times, in all situations, the true Lord's people. And so we have, and certainly the scripture I read to you in the beginning of this message from Ephesians chapter 5 verse 32, when it tells us the Lord loved His church and He gave Himself for it. Those whom He loved, He died for. We love Him because He loved us. We learn in 1 John. And in 1 John we also learn about what is the nature of God's love. And this is love. And then it's defined as propitiatory love. And if Christ loved the church, and Christ is God, and He is, and Christ loved the church, and He gave Himself for the church, He had to die for the church. He had to die for the elect, for the invisible church, for those that are His from eternity, that He'll maintain and sustain to Himself. And this was manifest the love of God, 1 John 4:9, toward us because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that he might live through him here in his love, not that we love him, but he loved us and sent his Son to be propitiation for our sins. Propitiation, we recognize, is payment or appeasement. God was appeased. God's wrath against sin was appeased by the sacrifice and death of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of his people. And these are the ones who God, these are the ones that Christ loved and that he sacrificed his life for, them and those only. Because if you take any other particular doctrine, then you have to say one of two things. Everyone is forgiven of their sins and is going to be in heaven, or that God is a changing God and his love changes. And one of the first truths that we learn about God is that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. So you cannot teach or understand Scripture or any other doctrine that contradicts or is not in harmony with other very important fundamental doctrines. So here's another aspect of the nature of the church. So there is a church. Now, one of the definitions and the Westminster Confession makes this very important distinction, and that's what really we're dealing with by and through Scripture, as it speaks of the church. It first of all speaks of the church universal or invisible, and it says, and I quote from the 25th chapter of the church, first, the Catholic or universal church. That's why we confess the term, we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. The church is holy, and the church is, from Nicene Creed, declared from the teaching of the Scripture, that the church is one, the church is holy, that it's apostolic, and is Catholic, in that the church is universal. The church is not confined as it was on earth, principally in the Old Testament in Israel, but the church is extended around the world, but is one church from the beginning and end, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The church in heaven. Sometimes we talk about the church militant on earth and the church triumphant in heaven. Didn't when we spoke on the doctrine of worship refer to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, in our worship and our relationship of worship to all of God's elect, both past, present, and future, here on earth and in heaven. That's really speaking of the invisible church. And there's a comparison between Old and New Testament. It says in verse 22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city. Here's another phrase or identification of the church, the people of God, the city. We certainly see that picture in the book of Revelation. The city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all the world, and to the spirits of the just men made perfect. Well, when are the just men made perfect? Who are the just men? The righteous men. How are we righteous? How are we justified? Not by our works, but in Christ, speaking about the doctrine of justification. But here it's speaking in terms of the present, but and what's on earth, but it's also speaking about what's in heaven. There are saints on earth, but there are saints, and all the saints on earth are justified, or we will be saved. But there are justified saints have been made perfect. Well, if you don't know it, you might be justified, but you're not made perfect. None of us have made perfect. And all we have to do is talk to each other for a little while, and we know that, right? So when are men justified? They're in heaven. So here we have a picture of the church, universal and invisible. The church, or the whole, we can never say with the human eye the whole of the church. One, we can't see other believers around the world, even if we had a great television and was able to see some believers, say in China or Europe, the church is in heaven. We don't see them yet. There certainly will be a day when all the church will be gathered together in the new heavens and in the new earth. So when we speak of the term church, we have to distinguish many times one of the first principles of the church, invisible. The church invisible, and that's certainly what we're dealing with here in Matthew 16:17, and certainly Ephesians 5:32, and that the verses I spoke of a minute ago here in the book of Hebrews. But we also recognize that that church visible is seen among men. And we distinguish between what we call the church visible, the church on earth. But the church on earth, we learn from particularly the gospel, certainly an example of the Old Testament, is and always will be a mixed multitude or a mixed body. The church visible on the earth will have believers and unbelievers. And that is seen principally, of course, in the kingdom parables. And our Lord speaks about the wheat and the tares. The wheat, the invisible church, is in the visible church. But the visible church is not made up of the reverse. So we can understand, and we have to make that distinction. So the church is called the kingdom of God, it's called the house of God, it's called the family of God, it's called the bride of Christ. So the church in the Bible, in the New Testament, there are references that speak of the visible church or the invisible church. There's particular scripture that speaks about the local body of believers. The local body of believers. Individual church. So 1 Corinthians 12:28 and scripture I used this morning in Sunday school in Ephesians chapter 5. It's Ephesians chapter 4 concerning the gifts of the ministry and the offices that Christ has equipped his church, the visible church. Here he's speaking about the visible church. Verse 28, chapter 12, 1 Corinthians. God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers, after miracle workers, gifts, healing by helps and governments and diversity of tongues and etc., etc. We're not going to deal with all. But here, see, it's the church. Again, here's a reference to the church visible. When we begin the epistle of Corinthians, and when we begin a lot of the epistles, we read references to the church, and there is a reference to a local individual congregation. Again, it's the people of God, those who profess true religion and their children. That's the definition of the visible church rather than the definition of the invisible church. The invisible church is the elect of God. The visible church are those who profess the true religion and their children that are gathered together. Look at Romans 16. Paul is commanding and giving his word of greeting to a church that gathered, a local church, a local body that meets together in fellowship and worship, etc., in somebody's home. He writes, verse 5, likewise greet the church that is in their house. It's a local body. So there are different references. Sometimes the church is referred to as an individual. Sometimes the church is referred to a group of local congregations meeting in an area. Most people think when Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, he was not writing to one congregation, but he was writing to many congregations in an area. When the church comes together in the book of Acts at the Council of Jerusalem, it speaks about the church at Jerusalem. There's no way that there was only one. There was not a mega congregation in Jerusalem made up of thousands and thousands and thousands. Where would they all meet? But there are many different local congregations in and around Jerusalem, and yet it speaks corporately of the churches of Jerusalem as the church of Jerusalem. The Lord in the book of Acts speaks, even in that second chapter, then later on, about those who are being saved. Verse 43 of chapter 2, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So we have to take into context, what is being said of or what is meant by the term church, and the fact that there are different aspects of the church. So there are various characteristics. There are certain characteristics of the local church that aren't characteristic of the invisible church. We certainly will say, Lord willing, if we extend this and we develop it further, in time allows, and the Lord's willing, that if you look at the book of Revelation and see the seven churches that are there and the corruption of some that are no longer there. Matter of fact, none of those churches, the local church, or group of churches can go out of existence for any number of reasons, and principally they can deteriorate so that they become no longer a church but a synagogue of Satan. And I think we can see that, and we will see that, Lord willing, when it comes to Rome in particular. But the church, the invisible people of God, always remain. They always remain. And the gates of hell will not prevail against her because of the love, the character, the care, the defense, the strength, the presence, the purpose of Almighty God through Jesus Christ, who alone is our only Savior and head. Let us pray.